Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you all. I understand quite a few people are away for the Laneway Festival. You can remind them all how hot hell is. And you who have remained or couldn't afford to go can remember how glorious heaven will be. That's a joke, of course. I just got back from the United States yesterday. I was freshening up on my accent. And if you see me fall over tonight, you can probably assume one of two things. Either A, I've passed out from jet lag, or B, my cholesterol level is so high from the fast food that I ate that I've had a heart attack of some sort. So somebody can resuscitate me. Anyways, tonight, as Gavin has mentioned, we begin a new series, which we are looking at really a topic that's very, very dear to my heart. It's something I've been spending a lot of time thinking about. It's about the church. But we haven't titled the series The Church. We've titled it A People of Word and Spirit, as Gavin's already mentioned. And the reason is because it's not intended to be just a theological exercise, as much as that would really just tickle me. And I'd be so excited to just talk theology of the church. We really want to move beyond just a concept, a conceptual understanding of the church, and we want to bring it down to the ground level of what kind of bearing this has on us as a people together. What is it that the theology means for us as a people together? And so tonight we're going to begin by looking at a very broad picture of how the church fits in the big picture of what the Bible is saying about a particular people that God has chosen for himself. And we have to understand that before we get into deeper nitty-gritty in the coming weeks about the church. And it's really important that we start here. But in a recent sermon I preached in the morning services, I recalled with the people there how I once heard a friend of mine summarize Christian truth. We were in India, and we were preaching in some different villages, and he addressed the people like this. He said, "All of us, all people, all human beings are trying to climb a mountain. And God is at the top. And people are taking all these different paths, all these different ways to try to get to the top of the mountain. And this is really a story of all the world religions. People think that they're all climbing the same mountain. They're all just choosing their own adventure, charting their own course, making their way up to God, whoever they think God is. And ultimately, a lot of people think that that God is the same for whoever and whichever path you're choosing. But this is not true. And in fact, we as Christians know that us, if we even try to climb the mountain, we get to this massive divide, this huge gap that we can't cross. It's sin. It's a relational defect. It's something in which we cannot actually approach God. We can never actually make it to him because of problems we all have in our own lives. And we all, I mean myself included, every single person in the human race. The universal problem of sin, rebellion against God. And yet the world thinks that we're all just making our way up this mountain. And if we can just get that, the top of that mountain, the summit, even if we could make it there, we would not be able to stand because God is so holy and so perfect. And of course, Christians know that the good news that we share, the good news that we have, the gospel, is that while we cannot reach God, God has actually come down the mountain. He's come down to us. He's crossed the divide that we could not cross. He has met us where we are. And so tonight, as we begin and we start looking at the broad scope of what God has been doing throughout history, and where we find our own story, our own lives in that grand story, we have to realize first and foremost that God is a personal God. Because I think we're often tempted to think about God in just abstraction, that God is somehow unconcerned about our daily lives, unconcerned about our needs day in, day out. He can't really know what we're going through. And even if we could know him, we couldn't really make any certain conclusions about him. He has to be abstract. He has to be impersonal. But again, I want to ask you, who is doing the reaching? Are we trying to reach up to God and try to say something about him? Or has God actually come down that mountain to us? Has he actually shown us who he is? how we can relate to Him, how we can have a relationship with Him. That's the wonder of the Bible. That's the wonder of the biblical story, is that God has shown us who He is and how we can live with Him forever. We don't have to go on this wild goose chase. We don't have to walk through the thick tundra of some mountain. God comes right to us, right where we are. So tonight we're going to explore what the Bible teaches about this personal God, this God who has come near to us. He's not a God who remains far off. He's made Himself known. Better still, He's desiring a relationship with us, with His people. And He chooses to act for the sake of the world in a relationship with us. So God always stays at the center. His glory, His fame, His renown always remains the focus. It never becomes us. And yet He includes us in a way that makes His wondrous love, His incredible grace, known to all people. And that's the story that we get swept up in as Christians. So let's pray as we get started. Father, do help us to understand this word tonight, Your word. Move us by Your Spirit to have understanding. In this presentation, as I preach in weakness, Lord, may there be demonstration of Your Spirit, the Spirit of power. And would You turn hearts to You tonight in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen how Titus 2 puts it. Are you ready for this? Titus 2, 11 to 14, I think gives us a great summary. Here's what it says. It's the Apostle Paul. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not that all people will be saved, but all peoples. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the heart of it. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, that chasm that was there for us was all the lawlessness, all the things that we've done that offend God. Christ has crossed that divide for us. He's conquered our lawlessness. He's purified us to be a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's a purpose. And if you want to get the main part of this whole message tonight, this is it in a sentence. Are you ready? This is what we're going to see as we look throughout the whole of the Bible. Not the whole of it in every passage, but we're going to look at a couple passages. This is the message we're going to see. This is a summary. We are a particular people. We are a particular people, that is a chosen people, possessed by a personal God for His purposes. We are a particular people possessed by a personal God for His purposes. Now, that's out of order in terms of how I'd like to say it, because I want God to be first. But I start with our experience. We are a people. We have been chosen by God, particularly, to be possessed by Him, a personal God who wants to relate to us. And He's chosen us not just to our own end, for our own enjoyment, but actually for a particular purpose that we're going to see as we look through Scripture. And as we do, there's a guy that I care deeply about, who I've been writing about for a while. He's the former Archbishop of Sydney. His name's Donald Robinson. He once said this: the doctrine of the church in the New Testament could not be understood apart from the history of Israel and of God's purpose of salvation through Israel to the Gentiles. In other words, we can't really get to the New Testament picture of all that God is doing to create the church unless we understand all that God has done in the Old Testament to be redeeming people. And so we're going to start there in the Old Testament. I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to page 73. We are going to be looking tonight at 1 Peter 2, as we've had read for us by Ned. But because 1 Peter 2 draws so heavily on the Old Testament, we're going to begin in the Old Testament in Exodus 19 on page 73. Open up there because we're going to spend just a few minutes there. Just a quick update. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. They had been oppressed under Pharaoh, been worked too hard, were miserable in slavery, and cried out to God for deliverance. God delivered them by sending his servant Moses. Moses brought them out of Egypt. And now, as God is about to relate to his people and engage with them in this personal relationship, this is what we get as he meets with Moses on Mount Sinai in chapter 19. Let's begin in verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." That's a really beautiful passage of scripture, and that is a foundational text, actually, for how so much of the Old Testament unfolds from this point forward. Because this is the point in which God is preparing the people to covenant with him. God has delivered them, and now what he's saying is, "I'm about to give you the law. I've actually already saved you. I've already chosen you as my people and saved you, but now I'm about to give you a law, a set of rules, a rules of engagement for how we can relate. I'm a holy God, you are an unholy people, but I'm bringing you to myself, and I want to relate to you. So I'm going to give you some rules, some laws. It's an act of grace, because I want to relate to you. This is how you can relate to me as a holy God. If you keep these rules, I will be your God, and you will be my people." This is what's happening here in Exodus 19. And really, this goes back to God's calling of Abraham. God called Abraham in Genesis 12. He promised to bless him and his family, and through him to bless the nations. And through Abraham's line, we saw a family developing all the way to the 12 sons of Jacob. And at the beginning of Exodus, we heard about the Hebrew slavery in Egypt. That's what I just told you about a moment ago, where they traveled hundreds of years before in search of food, but then became enslaved under the hand of Pharaoh, who oppressed them. Now, God identified himself to Moses and the people as the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Hebrew people. And here in Exodus, we see the Lord, the God who had covenanted with Abraham hundreds of years prior, deliver the Israelites. And I think it's so interesting to see that the Lord here again is initiating the relationship with the people. He's the one who works salvation for the people. They've already been delivered from this oppressive hand because the people were powerless to save themselves. We too are powerless to save ourselves. Well, here the Lord, as I've said, sets the guidelines for the people. The Lord claims the people as his own. And I think it's easy to mistake God here for a tribal deity. It's almost as if God says, "Look, I'll be the God of this people." As if there are many other gods that have many other peoples and things like that. As if God is just limited to one geographical territory. But this is not true. This cannot be true. Because listen to what God says here. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Did you catch that? Did you catch how this passage talks about God's deity? The whole earth is his. The Lord's reign is universal over all nations, all peoples, all territories, the whole globe, because the Lord created the whole globe. God is a universal God. And yet the Lord is choosing a particular people to belong to him, which I think makes the truth about God's actions, his salvation of this people, all the more rich. It's not a passage about God's limited reign. It is a passage about God's particular love. God loves this people specifically. Out of all the nations in the world, God chooses them. This is amazing. And you must be thinking to yourself, wow, this people must be something really special. They must be some fantastic people. You know, tall, bald, handsome. That kind of people. Really special. But they are actually not. You see, the Lord explains elsewhere that this was not the way that he chose his people. It wasn't because they were the most numerous, the most intelligent, the most successful, the most beautiful or handsome. No, God chose them according to his own standards for his own reasons. The Lord corrected all of their false assumptions, thinking that they were special, and he said this: the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people, for you are the fewest people. It was because the Lord loved you and kept an oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The Lord's kindness towards his people is astounding. The Lord saves his people in this case because he's being faithful to his word, faithful to a promise that he promised to a guy ages ago. But the Lord is true. He doesn't tell lies. So he saves this people. He brings them in, and they are for his own possession. Well, we should ask, why should God take a people for his own possession? Is there any purpose? Well, it should be reason enough, I think, that the Lord chooses to do so. He is God, after all. But why? Why should he possess a people? The Lord takes this particular people into his possession for his purposes. And what purpose, you ask? To make known his glory amongst the nations. To make known his glory amongst all people. It's not just that he just loves this particular people so much, but it's that through this people, he is going to declare his glory to all people. In the way that he saves, in the way that he blesses, in the way that he relates, all the nations are meant to look on and say, wow, that God is great. He is greater than any other God. He is the one true God. I think in a very helpful comment from a guy named Chris Wright, he says this: the particularity of Israel, that is the election of Israel here, is intended to serve the universality of God's interest in the world. The particularity of Israel here is intended to serve the universality of God's interest in the world. Israel's election serves God's mission. God chooses Israel for the purpose of his mission amongst all nations. Don't miss that, because it's going to come to bear on how we think about ourselves as God's people. Well, we've gone to great lengths to establish that God reigns over all the earth. He chooses a particular people for his possession, and his aim is the nations. But why not just save all people? That's a fair question, I think. Why not choose all people for his possession? Well, we don't know the full details of why God works the way that he does. But I think a safe summary, and one that's not, I don't think, a cop-out, is to say that God acts in a way that's most glorious. The wonder of election, the wonder of God choosing people, is that God has redeemed anybody at all. And I know this is a really difficult concept, because I know a lot of us have wrestled with this in Bible study this last year. I've heard a lot of people taking some weeks out in their groups to say, why does God choose some people and not others? That's a really difficult concept to get our heads around. But I want to just challenge you to say this: why does God choose anybody at all? Are any of us so deserving? The answer is no. So it's a wonder that God would redeem any. And for those of us who find ourselves sitting in the redeemed people of God, we ought to be just awestruck. Lord, why have you chosen me? There's nothing in me. But thank you that somehow in your good plans and purposes, you have redeemed a sinner like me. What a wonderful truth. God has seen fit to initiate relationship with a fallen and broken people. and so relate to them so that the nations are blessed. And so Israel served a priestly function of the nations. They were called to be a vehicle of the knowledge and salvation of God to the nations of the earth. That was why Israel was called by God. God chooses Israel so that God's fame and renown go out to the nations. Well, this is where we transition now from Exodus into 1 Peter, where we read earlier. So please turn back with me to page 1201. It's very important for us to see that foundation of how God begins to choose a particular people for his possession, for his purposes. It's so fundamental because this is the story of how God is acting throughout history. And we find ourselves caught right up in that story, and it brings it right into focus here in 1 Peter 2. Well, just to catch you up to speed, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, in spite of God's loving kindness toward the people of Israel, the people chose to follow other gods. God chose them. They were chosen people for him. The people chose other gods. It's painful to read at points because you just think, look at the grace of God. Look at the love of God, the faithfulness of God. And then look at the people rejecting him. Look at the people settling for tribal deities. Look at the people going after other false, phony, impotent gods. And this story continues right up until Jesus Christ comes, God's very own son, God in the flesh coming down. And what happens? God's people, Israel, reject him. God standing in the flesh, Jesus revealing the Father to them, and they say, no thanks. We don't know you. We don't want to know you. And it's not just Israel. There are others as well. But God's people reject him there. And this is actually picked up here in 1 Peter. Look with me at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, right? Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Skip down with me. Look with me down at verse 6. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Jesus came and was rejected by his own people. But this rejection was part of God's plan. Now, that's hard to get our minds around. Why would God plan that Jesus would be rejected by his own people? Well, it's important for us to realize this is how God is moving for his own plans and purposes for his own glory, as they were destined to do, verse 8 tells us. And we get this great contrast, great not as in a wonderful contrast, but great as in a big contrast of those who receive by faith the precious stone. They regard the stone as lovely as the Lord regards his own son as precious. And then you see those who absolutely reject it. It's like a big stone that they just keep stumbling over. They keep tripping on him. Those that receive and build on him. Those that receive that reject him stumble over him. It's the tale of exactly how God encounters the world. He comes down. He sends his son. Some absolutely reject him and turn away. They stumble over him and they stumble into eternal damnation. Rejection of God's son means rejection of life. No life without the son. But those that receive the son, those that love the son, those that believe upon the son, build upon the son, all because of what God is doing in their hearts, have life forever. Look at this. Those who trusted in Christ, they became the people of God. Let's look at how Peter describes this. How is it that we become God's people? Verse 4. We come unto Christ, the living stone, who is rejected by men, but precious to God. It's his son. That's why it's precious to him. We value this precious stone. We trust in this precious stone by faith. Look at verse 7. Look how it says this. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. No longer do we approach God through the law. As remember in the Old Testament, we were reading in Exodus 19. God says, if you keep my commandments, if you obey, I will be your God and you will be my people. No longer does that apply. Now, as we have failed in keeping the law, Jesus kept the law for us. Now it is, trust my son. Trust his obedience to me for your sake. Trust him and you'll be my people. Treasure the precious stone, my son, Jesus Christ. Trust in all that he has done for you. You will be my people. We draw near to God through his son. And it's in the Son that we find our spiritual being and through whom we offer sacrifices to God. We are completely dependent people. The way that we become acceptable to God is by Jesus. This is an absolutely amazing truth that may not click straight away. Because we don't know what it was. Some of us at least don't. Some of us don't really appreciate how hard it is to work. To work to keep in step, to keep in faith with God, to appease God, to please God. And yet many of us are doing this day in and day out. But Christ has come completely obedient on our behalf. He has kept the law where we didn't, and now we who trust in him have life in him and become part of this people. This people that God has been building all throughout history. We are swept up right in that. And this is amazing because we who were not a people now become a people. We who were outsiders become insiders. We who were not ethnically part of this people don't need to be ethnically part of the people because we are spiritually part of the people. But why is God drawing us as his people? Well, the reason is the same as it has always been. Look with me again at 1 Peter 2. Let's look down at verse 9 and 10. But you, those who have believed upon the stone, those who have believed upon Jesus Christ, those who have trusted the word of the gospel, as Gavin read to us over in chapter 1, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is the language of Exodus 19, by the way, being applied to us, a people belonging to God, possessed by God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't that amazing? We are called to proclaim his praises because we were in darkness, now we are in light. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Not a people of God, the people of God. The particular people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's an amazing word. God, who has every right to be angry with everything we've done against him, shows mercy, love, kindness in his son Jesus. He says, all that you have done that offends me, my son Jesus takes your place in receiving punishment. Believe in him and you have life forever. Believe in him and you belong to me forever. Believe in him and you live in close, intimate fellowship with me, the one true God forever. Near and dear, counted to me as my own son. As precious as he is, you become precious like him because you are seen as Christ. The Father looks on you as he looks on his Son. What beautiful truth the gospel holds for us. We have been chosen from all the peoples of the world for God's own possession. And why? To proclaim his excellencies. The infinite glory of our loving God. We share the priestly role. That is the mediator role that Israel once had. But this role is bound to who we are in Jesus. We are in Jesus, therefore we make him known. We have life in Christ, and we make this life known to the nations. So my question for us all together tonight is, do we recognize the purposes of God in our salvation? It is so easy for us to think that you are so special, I am so special. God just wants to wait on my every need, hand and foot, whatever I desire. And we live just comfortably relaxed, and yet God is calling us out of something far lesser, the things that we think we enjoy the most. God calls us out of that, away from that. He calls us into eternal life so that we can proclaim, we can evangelize, we can tell the truth of who God is and what he has done to all peoples around the globe. Do we recognize this? Or do we feel entitled? I wonder, because I think this is a great challenge for all of us as we're in 2014. As a church, we've been praying, at least as leaders, and hopefully many others of you, we've been praying about some real goals this year. We want everybody here, if you know Jesus, to think about sharing the gospel this year. Sharing it 2 times. That's the goal. 2 times. Pray about that. Pray for people that you can share with. Pray for opportunities. And you know what's wonderful is that this passage gives us a great way of doing that. That we can declare in verse 9, declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The one who's called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. The fact that we were once not a people, but now that we are a people. That we hadn't received mercy, but we have received mercy. This is our testimony. I mean, if you've been affected by the gospel, if you've been reached in your life by the truth of the gospel, then you have a story to tell. Because you can tell how you once were enslaved in sin. How you once had no life. You once were in absolute blindness, darkness, dead in sin. And yet God came in, light. He took your sin. He buried death in the grave and he gave you eternal life in Jesus. And how you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. And each of us has that story to tell. And that is powerful. Because that's the eternal truth of the gospel. But it's eternal truth through our own story of how the gospel has reached us. And it has reached all of us. And I want to just challenge you, tell that story and tell it well. Tell it with great conviction, great love, great passion. So do we see ourselves in this missionary role? Do you think of yourself as one challenged to take the word of God, the gospel of truth to the nations, to all peoples? How are you doing this? How are we doing this together? How are we praying to this end? How are we giving to this end? How are we going to this end? How are we planning? I mean, how are we giving up some of our 4 weeks off, which is amazing? Especially as an American, I get like a week off normally, right? 4 weeks off. How are we thinking about using that well? I'm being challenged by this, by the way. Well, before we conclude, let's bring this back into the big picture of where we're going with this church series. I want us to see that in the history of humanity, God has been drawing a particular people to himself. Personal God drawing a particular people for his possession, for his purposes. Now, part of that particular people, their thing is to meet together, to gather with God and to gather with one another. And that's what we're going to begin exploring even further next week. But that is bound, I think, to this. We are the church. When we come together, we are the church. But we are about to go out these doors and stop being the church for the week. Not because the church doesn't exist, but because we are the people of God in the world. People of God serving as a royal priesthood. A people of God with the story to tell to the nations. People of God to take the gospel to all people. And there's a very important purpose for us coming together. And we're going to begin investigating some of these reasons in weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, do help us to locate ourselves in this great narrative, this great story of how you have engaged humanity, people that don't deserve your love, but people that you have shown incredible mercy to. not because we are great, Lord, but because you are gracious and merciful and kind and loving. Please, Lord, don't let us hoard this message. Don't let us sit back casually thinking that our salvation is to the end of just our personal well-being and happiness. But Lord, help us to locate all that you've done for us in the grand purposes of what you are achieving around the globe. May your fame be made known in this city, and may your fame be made known amongst all peoples of the world. May this gospel go forward with power. Will you send us out, Lord, in the power of your Spirit to take this message to all peoples? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.